It being the Sunday before Christmas, the narrative of Jesus' birth, the factual, historical account of the incarnation of the Son of God, is recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We're going to look at part of Matthew's Gospel this morning. Given that Christmas Day is this coming Friday, some might think that, well, you know, Matthew probably sat down to write his Gospel. He said to himself, I think I'll begin with the Christmas story. I know. I'll begin with the Christmas story. Christmas is such a happy time of year, with Mary on a donkey and the babe in the manger and the three wise men bearing gifts from afar. I think I'll begin with the Christmas story. Now, I don't mean to sound too satirical, maybe a little satirical, but not too satirical. If you're 4 years old and that's all you know about the Christmas story, that is not a bad start. I want to encourage you. But I think there are a lot of people in this world who that's all they know. If they think about anything about the Christmas story, that's all they think about, those few things, if they think about the Christmas in the Bible at all. But Matthew did not sit down to write the Christmas story for us. Matthew sat down to write his gospel account about Jesus. That was it. To present the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done and why he matters more than anyone else in the world. Which is why Matthew actually begins his gospel with a genealogy. Oh no, not a genealogy. Not a dry, boring list of names we can't pronounce. That's like the opposite of the Christmas story. But that's how Matthew's good news about Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, so he begins with Jesus' genealogy with Abraham, the patriarch of the Hebrew people, because God has promised Abraham a seed. God promised Abraham that one of his future heirs would have a great land, a great people, and a great name, and that he would be a blessing to all people forever. Jesus is that heir. He is the fulfillment of God's promise of Abraham's seed. And Matthew wants us to know that's who Jesus is. And there's another great promise in Jesus' genealogy. Jesus is not only born in the line of Abraham, Matthew's genealogy shows that he's also born in the line of King David. And God had made a promise to King David too. God promised King David that one of his future heirs would be a king on David's throne, that he would rule over all the nations, and that his reign would last forever. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, his promise of an eternal king who would reign forever. So Jesus is King Jesus. As you would expect, God's king, Jesus, was born in a special way. And we'll look at Matthew's Christmas story, the birth narrative, this Wednesday on Christmas Eve. This morning, I want us to look at the implications of Jesus being born a king in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Because when God's king is born, things happen. That makes total sense, doesn't it? Things that mattered then are things that matter now and that matter for eternity. Things that are literally matters of life and death, as we will see in Matthew chapter 2. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, grab your sermon outline. You'll see this sermon theme. I'd like you to have this in your head as we read these verses. We are to worship Jesus Christ, God's true King, fully and without distraction, understanding that we are either his obedient subjects or we are his willful enemies. Follow along as I read the Word of God from Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen it when it rose was before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of God. There are lots of kings in this passage, aren't there? But the focus is on two kings who are competing for the title King of the Jews. The first is worldly King Herod, appointed by Rome. Herod was king of Judea, appointed by Rome, because they thought he could keep the peace there, Rome's peace. It was a political appointment to preserve Rome's power in Judea. And this position made Herod rich and a powerful man, and he liked that, and he wanted that to stay that way. He was called Herod the Great because of his great accomplishments, which were many. He was an impressive builder. He even rebuilt the rundown temple in Jerusalem. Herod was not only great, he was also paranoid and ruthless. At one time, fearing his family might try to take his throne, he murdered his own wife and he murdered his own sons. He is already a king who murders to stay king. Herod was a wicked and violent man. Herod, too, is the embodiment of a seed. He's an embodiment of the seed of the serpent prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Keep that in mind. The second king is the heavenly king, Jesus, born of God. Jesus was born the King of the Jews, in the line of David, as promised by God, and as documented in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the very Son of God. He is begotten of the Father, not made. He is divine, fully God, and fully man. He is the perfect and ultimate fulfillment of the seed of the woman, promised by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Keep in mind that at the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, God had placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity is on full display here now in Jerusalem. A battle royale is about to begin between Herod and Jesus to see which one of them is the true king of the Jews. And this battle is kicked off by an unlikely source, a bunch of Gentiles called Magi. The Magi, along with the star, are objects of much speculation, much imagination, much verse of song. You know, with good intentions, we just want to know more, don't we? We want to fill in details of Matthew's gospel that Matthew's gospel does not itself contain. And we may even reason and get some of those details right, since we can use good reasoning and have good sources. But it's the things that are present that contained the purpose of the story, not the things that are missing. So let's observe Matthew's use of these magi in his account of the good news of Jesus. Let's look at how Matthew presents them to us and the things that they bring out about the good news of Jesus' birth. The Greek word magi is used of really important men. It's used for men of science and philosophy. It's used for men who are themselves rulers or even kings. But the one thing that is almost always true when the word magi is used is that they are somehow members of royal court. If they are not the king or the ruler, they represent the king or the ruler. They are duly authorized representatives of their kings and of their nations. And they represent Gentile nations from the east. To the east would be Babylon, Assyria, what's now Persia, kings of Gentile nations who have come to worship the newborn king of the Jews. The implication of that is staggering. Jesus, the newborn king of the Jews, according to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 21, will save his people from their sin. Jesus will save his people from their sin. Herod, the Roman-appointed king, has a limited reign over Jews only in his jurisdiction of Judea. That's it. But Jesus' reign extends over all of his people, all who worship him, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. The entire New Testament teaches this to us. Herod's kingship is going to be outdone by Jesus' kingship. While Herod uses what riches and power he has to promote his own greatness, King Jesus will use his riches and power to free all peoples from sin, to reconcile peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation to God in heaven. While just an infant, the worship of the Magi represents Jesus' kingly relationship to Gentile sinners like us. Do you see it? He's done nothing but coddle and coo so far. And yet that's here. Only God could orchestrate this connection. Only God would call people from a distant land, pagan nations, to worship his son, King Jesus, in his infancy. This is all the hand of God, which gives us great confidence in what's taking place. Now, I do want to mention, if you have a traditional nativity scene at home on your mantle this year, I just want to assure you, it's a reasonable reputation of the people that the Bible says were important at that event, even if it's not a perfect snapshot of a single moment in time. For instance, if your baby Jesus is just a newborn infant and the Magi are there giving their gifts, Matthew informs us that the Magi arrived after Jesus' birth, probably between 12 to 24 months afterwards, which follows an established pattern in Scripture and an obvious display of the will of God. God will have his son worshipped. Even if humans don't know what's going on around them at the birth of Jesus, God will have his newborn king worshipped. He won't let him go unworshipped. At the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, God's angelic messenger was accompanied by a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. A multitude too great to be numbered of the heavenly hosts, rank on rank of God's heavenly, strong, always victorious, glorious army, flooded the zone, filled the entire region where the babe lay with heavenly light. God sovereignly saw to it that his newborn king was blanketed with heavenly worship at his birth. Worship befitting a king. If the world didn't see it, God still made it happen. You see? Right after that, God in his sovereignty saw to it that the humblest and yet most excited human beings on earth at that time, the shepherds, would run to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. Even if the rest of the world only perceived a silent night, representatives of mankind offered worship befitting the Savior. And now, as time has progressed, maybe 2 years, God in his sovereignty sees to it that the nations come and worship Jesus as the King of Kings. You see the biblical progression, don't you? Heaven, who already adores the Son, worships him. The humble shepherds among the Jews, who have been waiting for the Messiah, worship him. And then Magi, representing the Gentile nations, gather around his throne, as it were, to worship the one born, the true King of the Jews. The fact that God used a star that he created, and scriptures that he wrote, and sinners that he drew, they're just small details. What matters is that God's king has come, and he has been worshiped in a way that honors him as the King of Kings. That's what Matthew has presented and wants us to see. Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stop worshiping earthly kings and start worshiping King Jesus. And that is what Herod is afraid of and troubled by. I mean, verse 3, brothers and sisters, it's shocking. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that troubling of Jerusalem, you get that, right? If a violent and wicked and evil king is troubled, everybody around him is a little bit troubled. Because the guy's unhinged. But when Herod heard, that is Herod the king heard this, wait a minute. There's already a king of the Jews. It's Herod the Great. Can you imagine Herod when royal representatives of the nations appear and say, we're here to worship the king of the Jews, and it's not you? Well, Herod's wearing the crown. Herod's living in the palace. Herod's in the Jerusalem, the royal city. Rome, says Herod's king. What is going on here? It appears that Herod, the paranoid and ruthless, knows exactly what's going on, doesn't it? He doesn't have to ask who it is. He knows. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the one promised by God. And Herod doesn't skip a beat. Herod's going to take on God. Herod's going to take on God. Herod, the seed of the serpent, remember, is going to try to crush Jesus, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, but most particularly to Herod, the seed of David, the king. Because Herod is sitting on the throne of David, but illegitimately so. And Herod the wicked and murderous sets out to kill God's anointed king. Well, he's not the king of the Jews at all, is he? This Herod guy. No. But Herod is greatly deceived to think that he can snuff out God's plan by killing Jesus while he's still a vulnerable infant. This reveals the life and death are the nature of our heart's worship. Do you understand? Life and death are at stake with our heart's worship. Depending on who we worship, we will die or we will live. That's what's at stake here. Herod has made his choice. Herod is a picture of every person who worships themselves as king and not Jesus. Their lives bring death to themselves and often to others. Does that sound too dramatic? You know, we may not actually kill people, but when we prioritize self over all else, and we can call that worship, prioritizing self over all else, we can call that worship, we become willing to let all other things die to us. We will actively put others to death, so to speak, rather than extend life to them, which is what King Jesus does. The chief priests and the scribes that worship Herod tell him that the birth of the Messiah was to take place in Bethlehem, according to the 8th century prophet Micah. That's the quote that you read in your Bible. Why Bethlehem? Bethlehem is a sleepy little town out of the way in the country with nothing to draw attention to it at all. Nothing except a little footnote in history. A little footnote in history that David, the humble shepherd, was originally from Bethlehem. And just as God called David to shepherd his people as God's chosen king of the Jews, so God is bringing Jesus out of Bethlehem to shepherd his people as God's king, God's eternal king. So Matthew presents to us two kings, one of them just a babe, competing for the world's worship. And the Magi have a real role to play in this story. Armed with the location of the Messiah's birth, Herod meets with the Magi in secret to determine what time the star appeared, which was around 18 months earlier, give or take. We learn this from verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had determined from the Magi. That's right. Herod is a mass murderer of children. In the worship of himself, do you see Herod bring death to others? Yes. So in verse 7, when the Magi hear Herod say, go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Right. Herod is already planning to kill his rival, Jesus, the Son of God. His plan A is for the Magi to lead him to this one baby Jesus, and he will kill the Messiah, the Son of God, because he worships himself. That's what he'll do. Matthew presents Herod as a man who rejects Jesus. Maybe these are more recognizable terms to us. A man who rejects Jesus by murdering Jesus out of his life, if you will. Right? I don't want Jesus in my life, so I don't think about him. I'm agnostic towards him. I murder him out of my life. To me, he's dead. That's what Herod pictures. He pictures the heart of an unbeliever. He pictures the heart of a man who rejects Jesus by murdering him out of his life. And in that way, Herod is a picture of every unbeliever. Every unbelieving heart, in effect, is murdering or rejecting, pushing Jesus, the rightful king, and one who does do rightful worship right out of their lives. All of us, like Herod, worship ourselves and would, if left unchecked, murder the babe who would one day become our judge. Even though now he offers us justification through himself. Herod is a picture of how sinners are enemies of God. Before I came to saving faith, the last thing I would have said, because I was a churchgoer all my life, the last thing I would have said about me is that I'm an enemy of God. Not at all. But I was. I thought I was on God's side. But my heart and soul were no different than Herod's. What about the priests? What about the chief priests and the scribes in this scene? Who do they choose to worship? Who's on the throne of their hearts? Who more than the priests of God's temple and the scribes of God's law should be excited about the birth of God's Messiah? The baby who would become the shepherd of Israel was born just a few miles away in Bethlehem, but they have no interest in seeking him. They're focused on Herod. They're troubled along with Herod. They have no loyalty to God's king. Perhaps their interest is squelched by fear of Herod. Maybe true, but it's just an excuse. They know enough to know to fear God more than they fear Herod. They just don't. So the fact that they too worship themselves and their positions just like Herod. And as Matthew's gospel unfolds, their indifference, think about it, the chief priests, their indifference will grow to hatred and murder. And they will eventually succeed in putting Jesus on a cross where Herod failed. They will carry out the murder of Jesus on the cross in about 30 years. Worshipping the wrong king, worshipping yourself, always, eventually, leads to death. The Magi worshipped King Jesus, and they lived. The Magi's commitment didn't waver during their long journey, during their hard journey. They're determined to worship Jesus. Based on Micah's prophecy in the Old Testament, the Magi headed towards Bethlehem. It's then that the star reappeared to them as confirmation of their seeking the true king. That's why they were overjoyed. It wasn't because they saw the stars, because they knew they were on the right path. They knew they were getting close. They were on the right path to worship the true king of the Jews. This is assurance from God. Who moves stars around? God. This is assurance from God, who is sovereign over all things. This is an astounding moment in history. You know that. But sometimes we just have to slow down and remind ourselves. This is an astounding moment in history. This is an astounding event in history that this band of Gentiles did what Herod and the chief priests and scribes should have done but did not do. They searched for and found the Messiah, and they fell down and worshiped him. See, Christmas is first a competition for your soul. This story was first set in motion by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve fell to the temptation of Satan and chose to worship themselves before God, God made this pronouncement to the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This will be fulfilled ultimately on the cross when Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. He'll bring about Jesus' physical death on the cross. And Jesus will crush Satan's head. Jesus will deliver the mortal blow to Satan, thereby conquering sin, death, and the devil for us. Matthew chapter 2 is the continuation of this epic battle in Genesis on the way to the cross. Two kings are competing for one throne. Herod learns from the Magi that the true king has been born in Bethlehem, so he plots to kill this baby king, but his plan fails. So he goes to plan B. He kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, assuming Jesus will be somewhere among them. But that plan fails too. It just brings more death. And at the end of Matthew chapter 2, Herod is dead, and Jesus is alive. Do you understand? Herod is dead. Jesus is alive. Look at verse 15. But when Herod died, that's it. It's the end of the battle. It's the end of the clash between these two competing kings. There is no clearer verdict than death. Herod is dead. The seed of the serpent, the false king, is dead. God has protected his son in further fulfillment of his own plans and prophecies. The seed of the woman has bruised the head of the seed of the serpent. Jesus, just a baby, has defeated Herod and is proven the true king of the Jews. Jesus, the true king, is alive. This same epic battle is taking place in every single person's soul. In your soul, dear unbeliever. And you would probably say, I wouldn't have said it, you probably wouldn't say that Satan is on the throne of my life. Unless you're just out of your mind, you wouldn't say Satan's on the throne of my life. But that is exactly true if you are on the throne of your life rather than Jesus, the true king. You see, Jesus has come to dethrone you. Let him. Let him. Like Herod, you may think you're doing great. Remember Herod the Great? You may think you're doing great, but you have only set yourself against God and his anointed, just like Herod did. You're fighting a battle you've already lost. Your worship is dreadfully misplaced and will end in death. Jesus has come to give you life. Jesus has come to give you life in his kingdom. He has not come to harm you, but to save you. He has come seeking and saving the lost. He is the good king, and wise men, C. seek him still. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. Have eternal life by faith and worship him and have life. What can we learn from this story of the Magi that will help us to worship Jesus, the true and eternal King? There should be something we can glean from that. The Magi's worship was marked by at least four things. First, their determined pursuit. Inertia is the hardest thing to overcome, right? That first step. From overcoming inertia to get started and then persisting in every obstacle along the way, on their long journey, the Magi sought the true King. They were not satisfied with false kings. They sought the true King. Undistracted in attitude, undeterred in commitment, fearing God more than earthly powers. You see, if God is God, you must fear him more than earthly powers. That's just good reason. That's just logic. That just makes sense. Counterfeit kings arise every day, don't they? And some of them just hang around for millennia. Counterfeit kings arise every day. Let me ask you, are you allowing them to compete with your worship of Christ? Think about it for a minute. Are you allowing them to compete? Are you allowing them to get close to your worship of Christ? There are lesser kings competing for your attention right now. Are you crushing them with the word of God in prayer? Because you can. With the Spirit in you, you can crush them with the word of God, which is true, they're false, and prayer. Determined pursuit and unrestrained joy. Unrestrained joy. When the king's star reappeared, the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Do you understand the redundancy in that grammar? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They joy-joyed. That's what the Greek says. They joy-joyed. The repetition of joy in that phrase indicates exceedingly great joy, joy. They were excited and happy, and they were positively motivated. I mean, you can hear them. Strap me to my camel so I don't fall off, because I'm going for Jesus. Are you joyful over Christ? Do you have reason to be? Scripture puts power in our rejoicing when it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you have the joy of the Lord in you, then you will rejoice in the Lord always. And that joy, that rejoicing is powerful. This joy is promised to every unbeliever who turns to the Lord Jesus. That's why we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come, receive him. Receive him. Determined pursuit, unrestrained joy, and the understanding and trust in protection. The Magi were bold to the political King Herod in his own palace, proclaiming they had come to worship the one-born King of the Jews and that it was not him. And God protected them. God shielded them. He warned them in a dream to avoid disaster. And they paid attention to God and avoided disaster. They lived. God protected and preserved also his seed. Okay. Jesus is a baby. He didn't defeat Herod in a duel. There was no showdown in the street. God led Joseph and Mary out of harm's way and brought them back with Jesus when it was safe. God did that. He protects his seed. He protects his people. We have confidence that God will preserve us unto salvation. He is bringing about his plan of redemption. No earthly king will, not even Satan, stop Almighty God. No one. Every great fool will learn that. Now is the time to soften your heart and to have God's peace as king. Don't harden your heart at God's king. Soften your heart towards God's king, which is The last one, complete surrender. Complete surrender. The Magi bowed down and they opened their treasure to Jesus. Here it is. Here's everything we brought. It's all for you. Gifts of value. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, the most obvious impulse in worshiping a king is to give. The most obvious impulse in worshiping a king is to give. King, I'm all yours. Everything. I'm loyal to you. I swear, I pledge my fealty to you. You're the king. I'm just your subject. Here, take me. The Magi came prepared to do that already. That's why we know it's the natural impulse of worship. They came prepared to worship by bringing all the stuff that they could give to him. They gave their hearts first. They fell down at his feet. They submitted themselves to the king. They took time to adore the king. They were humbled before the king like obedient subjects. Why Christ? Why Christ the king? Why this Messiah? Because God always leads people to life and truth. Have you seen that? God through his word, God in his gospel, always leads people to truth and life. That's why you have to switch sides. If you're on your own side, fighting by yourself like Herod, you got to switch sides. You're headed to death. You can't bring about eternal life for yourself. You're already judged, a sinner. But God's word and gospel brings you truth that Christ died on the cross, a sin-atoning death, and rose from the dead, a life-giving resurrection, so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. That's the good news. That's the simple good news. The scriptures never mislead us. They always lead us in truth and life. Jesus' righteous life. Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death. And Jesus' resurrection unto eternal life. Jesus is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only one come to save us from our sin. The only one. He is the only one who brings eternal peace on the throne of David. Jesus alone is worthy of our undivided worship. So, let's give ourselves to him in lives of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who gives us hope beyond any hope imaginable. The hope of life forever with him. It's a certain hope. It's a sure hope. And it's all rested in him. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for our King. We pray that you would help us by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the truth of your word to live obedient lives to him. To always worship him. To love, serve, and adore him. To rejoice in him. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.